This psalm, again, it's a psalm of David, and it, and many commentators suggest that this was written or sung after a major victory. They had, you know, as they were always during David's days, fighting against the Philistines. And so this could have been after a major victory, but it doesn't necessarily have to be after a major victory. It can be just dwelling on who God is and what He has done in our lives in general. And so that's, we're going to see how much He really does and how much really we do in this relationship. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for being here with us, and thank You for Your word and the power of Your word. And Lord, it's You. It's always You. I pray that we remember that it's all You. It's not just the reading of Your word, or it's not just prayer, but it's You, God. I pray that we would come to that place where our relationship would be all about You, knowing the things that You are doing in our lives, that You have begun, that You are faithful to complete. And so, Lord, may we hold still as You do Your miraculous work. Thank You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's David. Let's say he just got done with a battle, and so he is extra grateful. But whether or not he's just had a victory in battle, he's sitting on his throne, and he says, "The king shall have joy in Your strength, O Lord, and in Your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." I think in the NIV it speaks of, and the victory was God's victory, and that's why we get the idea that he just had a victory. But what I'm seeing here in verse 1, and then as we read on, we see the absolute humility of a king. David, I think, you know, though he was selected by God, chosen, called by God when he was a young boy out there watching sheep and kind of blown away by this, you know, and knowing that it wasn't anything that he had done to make himself king. But then when he goes and he meets the current king, Saul, and then Saul ends up chasing him down and trying to kill him, and his life has just turned into this big mess, just running for his life. And then one day, David does indeed sit on the throne of Judah, of Israel, of all Israel. And you know, when you're sitting on the throne, you are the boss. You are the king. You are the, and people come to you, and they bow down to you. They give you honor and all of this. And while this king is there in his house, in his palace, and people are giving him all this honor, there's something that he understands, and he just has this absolute humility, and that is that there is a greater king than him. And David is completely dependent upon God's strength. David is completely dependent upon the salvation of God. He is not a guy that is sitting on this throne believing that he has done all of this. He knows that he is just a man. He knows that no matter how smart he is, no matter how good looking he is, no matter how strong he is, it just, no matter what a great musician he is, and that guy could play the harp like no other, and he actually built instruments, musical instruments, and he would, as great songwriter, all of this stuff, no matter what, he knew that there is no doing any of this without God. This was actually communicated to Israel before there was ever a king of Israel. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God, knowing what was going to be happening with these people, says, look, when you go and set a king over yourself, make sure that he has the word of God there before him, and that he is reading the word of God on a regular basis, and that he is even copying out the word of God, writing the word of God, because without the word of God, your king will fail. And David knew it. And we can see it in this psalm. And he rejoices full of joy. Not because David himself had won a battle. Not because David had done anything for himself, but because God had done something for David. And you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And that in all of this, God's greatness and David's smallness, that God would even answer his prayers. That God would even consider the plight of this one man. Why? Why would he? I can't remember what. There's something that went on in my head this morning on my way to church. And I don't know what it was. I think I was just flipping out about something. But I think, you know, and I started praying. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, God, with all these people in this world, why do you even care about me? I mean, what makes me think I'm so important that you would care about me? And then I started thinking further. He does. He does care about me. And for every person crying out to him in all of their distress, whatever that distress may be, and I'll tell you, some distress gets a little bit more distressful than others, but once you get to that point where it is dead serious and all the weight is on you, you cry out to God and he hears you. That just blows my mind, because I am one of those guys that says, you know, God, I realize I'm kind of going through a tough time right now, and I also realize there are people going through tougher times. You can go mess with them, okay? You go deal with them. Forget about me. But he doesn't. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere, and he knows every one of your thoughts. He hears every one of your prayers. And I just don't know how he does it. I always do that, get up in an airplane and look out over Los Angeles or San Francisco or Sacramento and think, well, look at all those houses. God knows every one of those people. How does he do that? I don't know. I mean, Sacramento would be a lot easier than Los Angeles, but even so. And of course, Selah, which is that musical interlude, it would give you time to consider these things. And I don't think it's a bad idea for us to stop and consider how crazy it is that God likes us and that he answers our prayers. Dwell on that for a while. I'm a professional at dwelling on something negative. I'm a pro. I don't know, some of you, maybe you're not that way. Actually, most of you are. I know you. I've had lunch with a lot of you. But dwell on this for a second. That the Lord has saved us. And that by his strength we live. And we get through that next thing. And he answers our prayers. That is amazing. Okay, what else? For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Blessings of goodness. God is good. Something that we need to understand about God. Though we see throughout the Old Testament, he is a consuming fire and he judges sin. His intention for all things is good. And as God was trying to explain to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 29, as the people of Judah were being besieged by the Babylonians and about ready to go into captivity, God says to Jeremiah, hey, I know the plans that I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So get your eyes on me and keep walking, because I've got a great plan for you, and it's a good plan. God always has good plans. We're just going through this with the youth. We're going through Deuteronomy on Friday nights with the youth, and I thought, wow, this really fits. Going through Deuteronomy chapter 6, listen to this, verses 1 through 3. This is Moses giving these guys the law before they get into the promised land, okay? He says, now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you, you and your sons and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. That your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now you say, okay, well, what does that have to do with anything? God says, I got a great plan for you guys. What's that? Just keep the law. Keep my law. Well, why? He says, that your days may be prolonged, that it may be well with you, that you will multiply greatly, that you would be in a land flowing with milk and honey. That's everything you need, that land giving it to you. And it's like God says, I've got a great plan. I have goodness for you. Those are God's thoughts for his people. Of course, it's one of those things where so many people say, well, I would like all those things. That's good that God has that plan for me, but I don't want to walk with him. I just want him to give me all those good things. Well, sorry, you walk with him and they're promised to you. You know, everybody's going to the dollar store now, right? We love the dollar store. You know, glory to God, Fort Bragg's got a dollar store. I hear it's like you know, there's Disneyland, and then there's like the dollar store is like just about right there. Okay, do you want to benefit from the dollar store? Then go there. You have to be in there to see the glory and to partake of the glory of the dollar store. And that's the same as the Lord. If you're there, you get all of the goodness, and it doesn't even cost a buck. But, you know, I mean, the kids, they went to the dollar store. I said, get me a treat. It only cost you a dollar to get me a treat. Did they get me a treat? No. If I want a treat at the dollar store, I got to go myself. All right. But such is the case with God. God says, here it is. This is where you get it. I want to give it to you. I love you. And I want to give this to you. And this is where you get it. Jesus, even at the beginning of his ministry there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he begins his sermon with the word blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. He's just saying, be blessed. Why? Jesus came to bless. God's entire bag is to bless. Believe that. Now, this business of the blessing of goodness there, setting a crown of pure gold upon the head of David. I think, well, what's that all about? Well, as one commentator put it, that would be the highest place of prosperity for a king. It wasn't just a goal, just a throne, but it wasn't just a crown. It was a crown of gold. But notice that it is God who places that on his head. David does not give himself this place. David doesn't work his way to this place. David is just there, blown away that the Lord would hand him such a crown. James 4:10, you're familiar with this, says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Here, David is giving us an example of that as he's sitting there considering everything God has given him. Too often, and we see it in the church as well, that too often people work so hard in order that they would try to exalt themselves. I'm working so hard to be special. I'm working so hard so that people will look at me and say, my goodness, you are quite the success. People who want to be famous, man, they'll do anything to get there so that people will look up to them. But God's economy is different. We're not to lift ourselves up. We're to just to go to the Lord in humility, live a life of humility. And that's just to say, like, you know what? God, you are so huge. I'm so embarrassed for ever saying, whoa, I'm great, you know? But if we're willing to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, let Him do the promoting. Let God do the promoting. As David did, for sure. And verse 4. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Here David's still talking about himself in the, what is that literary term in the what person? This is the third person. My wife knows these things. I don't. I barely made it out of high school. As I was sharing this morning, if you knew my past, you probably wouldn't go to the church here. But he's speaking of himself. He's speaking in the third person. He asked life, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. David, of course, forever would ask for preservation through battle. And we see throughout David's life that God gave him that favor. David did not die in battle. He died of old age. But even so, he asked for life. And God gave it to him. And that's eternal life. Salvation. That is, you know, that you go to God and you say, I want to have life. You know, understanding that we were dead in trespasses and sins, as it reads in Ephesians. But I love those two words together in Ephesians that say, but God. He made us alive in Christ. So when we come to God and say, I want you to make me alive, He does that very thing, and He gives you life now and to come. And David had that. David knew that it came from God. In verse 5, His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon Him. Now, it used to be that this was looked upon, this verse 5, as a messianic verse. Except the problem is just the context of the whole thing. And in other words, that being messianic would be that verse 5 is talking about Jesus, you know, 1,000 years before he came. But I just still think that David is talking about himself here. Although, honor and majesty was placed on Jesus, right? But the reason this can't be Jesus is that Jesus didn't need to be saved. There can't be any salvation when talking about Jesus other than the salvation that he gives. And so this is David still talking about himself. And you think, well, wait a minute, but honor and majesty, glory, these are not things that we can put on people. Well, let me suggest something. Salvation changes us. Salvation does something strange to us. And there is a glory about us. Not using that terms in like the absolute glory of God. But you look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and there's Paul talking about all the different glories. And so there is something truly glorious about a saved person that wasn't there before. And that God does give us a portion of His glory. But what is this business of honor and majesty placed upon Him? Now, honor and majesty belongs to an earthly king, right? But I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that God has given each one of us believers glory, honor, and majesty. say, you know, how did he say that? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that we're the light of the world. But in John chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist, they say he's not that light because Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. He's the one who gives light to men. John chapter 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what are you saying? I'm saying this. Jesus saves us, gives us his light, and now we are the ones who shine on the path. But it is the very light of God that he gives us. But understand that you, in and of yourself, are not the light of the world. Jesus is still the light of the world. And just as the moon reflects the sun's glory, we reflect the S-O-N, sun's glory. The moon isn't a big, brilliant ball of fire, but it reflects what the sun puts on it. And so you and I are a reflection of the very light of God Almighty. That's an amazing thing that God has given us. Crazy. In verse 6, you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Okay. You want to know why all of these things have been given to David? He tells us in the first part of verse 7, because the king trusts in the Lord. He trusts God. And David says, and I'm not going to be moved. I won't be moved from this, but it's not because of David's goodness that he won't be moved, but it's because of the mercy of God that he won't be moved. David understand that every gift from God was an act of God's mercy, not anything that David could ever have earned. I'm a great guy, God, give me some more of that. No. David understood that he was a sinner who needed mercy. But he also understood that this mercy of God was going to hold David in place. The mercy of God holds you and I in place, in perfect place. But it is his mercy, not our goodness. All of this God has done for David. All of this God has done for those of us who believe him. Those of us who trust him. And I'm telling you, this is huge. This is that theme woven throughout Scripture. And that is, we do one thing, and God does a million things. Well, what do? We just walk with God. Well, trust him. I kind of added walk for a reason. I'll tell you in a second. But I will say that before I tell you in a second why I said that, that if we trust him, we're going to walk with him. If I trust you, I'll get in your car. If I don't trust you, I won't get in your car. And so to trust God is to really get in his vehicle. But this is woven throughout Scripture, this whole idea of just one thing, and then God does a million things. Look at these million things that God has done here for David. David has all of this joy because God has given him his strength. He has saved him. He has saved him not just for the moment, but for all eternity. He has answered his prayers. God blesses him with goodness. God lifts David up. God gave him life. God gave him glory, honor, and majesty, and made him blessed forever. God did all this. In Genesis chapter 17, we have Abraham's name-changing ceremony. Nobody was invited, just God and Abraham. But I call it that because his name was Abram. In chapter 12 of Genesis, God found Abram and said, "All right, Abram, it's you. We're going to start with you. And through you and through your obedience, I'm going to save multitudes." And Abram says, "Well, okay." And so God said, "All right, Abram, leave your land and go where I tell you. To a land you never see. Leave your family. Leave it all." Now, Abram was... he was a lesson in halfway obedience. You know, Abram, he brought his nephew with him. What the heck? God said, "Leave your family." He said, "Okay. Come on, Lot, let's go." Abram then, he pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. And it's very interesting. I think there's something great there because Bethel means house of God and Ai means heap of ruin. Something cosmic going on there. I think that Abram was a guy who continued to pitch his tent between the house of God and a heap of ruin. God continued to work with him. God continued. And he said, "Now look, you're going to have a kid." Abram means father. Exalted father is what Abram means. And he's an old man, and he didn't have any kids. His wife Sarah, she was an old lady, and she didn't have any kids either. They didn't have kids. God says, "You're going to have a kid." And they got older and older and older. And God didn't produce the kid yet. And so in Genesis chapter 16, they said, "We're getting really old. We better help God." And so they got Hagar involved, who was an Egyptian maid. Sarah says to Abram, "Look, here's Hagar, our maid. Why don't you have sexual relations with her, and she will then give birth to God's promised child." And Abram, "Okay." And out popped Ishmael. This, you talk about dysfunctional families and God's selection of dysfunctional families. This caused such a problem now between Sarah and Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. Abraham doesn't know what to do, and Sarah says, "Get rid of her, get rid of her and this baby." It's like, Sarah, it was your idea. I mean, this whole mess took place. And in chapter 17, after Hagar was actually instructed to stay with them, and they had the biggest mess on their hands. Hagar's life was ruined. It says in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, listen to this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." God just upped the ante, because Abraham means father of a multitude. He still hadn't had a baby yet. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Did you notice all of the "I wills" that God will do? All of the crazy things that God will do. God saying to Abraham, "Look, just walk with me, and I'm going to blow your mind. I'm going to do these things. And you know what is so awesome? That Abraham would walk with God, although sometimes crooked. But he walked with God, and even today, this land of Canaan that he spoke to Abraham about, it's Israel's land today. God promised it, and it happened. It's a tough thing for us to really grasp that God does it all. Our responsibility is just get on the bus. That's it. But God does it all. He is the good one in this relationship. He is the one say, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. And just as I said in Matthew chapter 6, I think I talked about this morning. I don't know if I talked about this morning or 5 minutes ago. Sorry. But Matthew 6, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. He says, you know what? The world goes after that stuff. They're twisted, worried about that stuff, and they chase after those things. He says, you know what? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Just walk with God. Just trust God and walk with Him. And He does all the good stuff. And when it's all done, you and I will be there before God Almighty, truly worshiping Him. Why? Because He did this. We'll be truly worshiping Him because He is the one who paid the price. He did all the work. All we did was say, okay, I believe you. And David knew that, even in the Old Testament, which was so bent on works. David trusted God. God did all these things. So I sing that song, the first song we sang tonight, you know. You know, you have set me free. I have to sing it to get the word. Set me free. Gave my life for us. Gave your life for me. Caused my eyes to see. You caused my eyes to see. We serve an amazing God. We're merely recipients of His goodness. And it's an amazing goodness that He's given to us. David goes on, says, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Now, David would, you know, shift his attention to his enemies. He's always, you know, because these guys are always banging on his door. But I don't know what was going on with David at this time. Maybe some of the enemies got away and David was flipped out about it. But when he begins to pray, just as when you and I begin to pray, sometimes some things that we were like flipped out about, God gives you a different perspective. And the perspective is this. David's saying, you know what? I don't have to worry about who got away because God, you're going to find him. I don't have to worry about, you know, you sometimes have conversations with people who are so bent on making sure so-and-so knows their sin. You know, this guy did this to me and this, this, and this. And so I really think we got to go get him and let him know. Well, my question is, okay, was he there when he did these things? Well, yeah, okay, he knows. Yeah, but, you've got to do something about it. Yeah, trust me, God knows. God's not going to let anybody get away with anything. I think sometimes our fear is that God will let people get away with something. That's why we got to take things in our own hands, but we don't need to take things in our own hands because God is not only going to take care of it, He'll take care of it correctly. But I know you and I can be just like Jonah sometimes, huh? Jonah didn't want to talk to the Ninevites because he knew that God was going to be merciful to them. God, didn't I tell you you were going to be merciful to them? God knows just what to do with everybody. And David knew that too. He'll find those who hate him. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Now, David is just saying, God, I know what you're going to do with these people. People who will not repent. People who are against you and everything. You know, this is another theme that we see throughout the Psalms, and that is God's attention to his enemies. And understand, God never started out with enemies. People always start out hating him. You know, anytime God turns his back on anybody, remember, it was never his idea. It was always the person's idea. We always turn on him way before he'd ever turn on us. And so we're talking about a world that has turned on him, but has actually come against him. And just as those who persecute the church today, they're coming against God. But as it says in Psalm 2, these people plot a vain thing. It's just crazy that there are actually people in this world that think they can outsmart God. It even says that God laughs at them. God's like, are you serious? You really think you're going to do this? He holds them in derision. I think of as, you know, Pharaoh in Exodus killing all the babies because he was afraid of God's people. So he was going to stop God's people by killing all the baby boys. What about Herod? We read about in Matthew when Jesus was born. Herod heard the news. The king of Israel is born. And Herod says, king? I'm the king. And then he actually went to the scribes and said, where does it say in the Bible where the king is supposed to be born? And they said, well, the Bible says Bethlehem. And so he says, all right, go to Bethlehem and kill all the baby boys. He tried to outsmart God. There is no greater stupidity than to try to outsmart God. But not only that, it's not only stupid, you can't do it, but how far do you think you're going to get on Judgment Day with God? Trying to outsmart him. And so, verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Here it is. David concludes that it is all about God. Let me simplify verse 13. David says, tell you what, you be God, and we will be amazed and worship you. That's what's going on here. And I'm all for it. We're going to spend some time worshiping the Lord. You want to sit, you want to stand, you want to kneel, just whatever. Just going to take this time to be blown away by all he does for us. He gives us our very breath. And he's got the plan set out for us. He answers our prayers. He pays attention to us. What else is left except that we should just worship him? That we would give our lives to him. That we would sing to him, pray to him. And though there's nothing we could possibly give him that could repay, it's just kind of good to give him something. And I say, let's offer him that sacrifice of praise tonight, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do. And what a great covenant it is. What a great deal it is, Lord, that really all we have to do is believe you. I want to thank you for taking people like Abraham, taking people like us, and doing miraculous things. Putting your light into us. Putting your glory in us. Oh God, it is just absolutely amazing. I ask you to give us even greater understanding of these facts, that they would grip our hearts, and just another wave of your glory, just the knowledge of you and your love for us. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.